We just prayed with Ronnie leading us, thanking God for all the many gifts He has given us. Now, we're studying about what we're calling charismatic gifts. Now, where does this term charismatic gifts, well, what is it based in your Bible? Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. The word gifts occurs in verse 1. Is it based on that word? That's a trick question, so don't let me embarrass you. I say a trick question. It's obvious if you look carefully at the verse. Is it based on that word? That's right. Gifts is in italics. That word's not even there. It's been added by the translator. But down in verse 4, the word gifts. In our English language, we spell it G-I-F-T-S. But if instead of translating it, we were to transliterate it, which is what they did with the word baptism, for example, where they put an English letter to represent the Greek word, how would it be spelled? C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A, right? Charisma? Charismatic gifts. Now, when this word occurs, we noted, in our first class, that it doesn't always refer to these kinds of gifts, does it? We looked at Romans 6, for example, the gift of God is eternal life, same word. And so, the idea of charis, or grace, is involved in it. It's given by God, it's grace. But whether or not it's talking about what we call miraculous gifts, or sometimes we use the term spiritual gifts, and that's how Paul referred to it in verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, context has to determine. So in our whole quarter, we're talking about the charismatic movement. We're talking about a movement in religion that is focused on and centered on these kinds of gifts that we're reading about, particularly in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Okay. Now, there are two lists of these gifts in chapter 12. I think we only talked about one of them in our first class. And that begins in verse 8. And that list has 9 different gifts. We observed that the last two, what is at least interesting, don't know that we can prove anything about it, but what's at least interesting about the fact of the last two being the last two, both in the Corinthian situation and today.
One follows the other.
That's true. That's a good point.
Speaking in tongues and interpreting.
Okay.
And
if you were in Corinth, you were in a member of the Church of Corinth, and somebody asks you, what kind of gifts do y'all have? If you were one of the people that Paul was writing to that was caught up in this thing, how would you start your list? Probably tongues, right? It was the one that was being emphasized, wasn't it? And yet Paul put it next to last. The interpretation of the song, tongues last. The one they emphasized, Paul de-emphasized, he definitely de-emphasized it in the context of the discussion, maybe de-emphasized it in the way that he listed it. Same thing today when you talk about the charismatic movement, depending on what wave, we talk about 3 different waves. But among some, at least in the charismatic movement, the signal gift is the gift of tongues. And yet, of the nine, tongues and interpretation of tongues are listed last. They do not have preeminence either in the list or in the text. There's another list in chapter 12 that's not often talked about. And that's down in verse 28 and 29. And there are at least three in that list. It depends on how you would categorize them, maybe five, that are not in the first list. There are two of them, prophets and teachers, that are not in the first list, but I'm not even including those because when you talk about knowledge and wisdom, those, of course, were what prophets had and used to, and teachers used to teach. But there are three others that are certainly not in that first list. The first one is the apostles. And then the other two, and don't ask me what they are, we can talk about it, but I don't know that we can be definitive about it, is the gift of helps and administrations. And so when people talk about spiritual gifts, generally the nine listed in that first list are the ones they talk about. But here you have another list in verse 28-29. One thing we emphasized in our first class, and we want to emphasize throughout our study, if there's anything we remember about these three chapters, about spiritual gifts, one very important thing to remember about these chapters and about our entire study is the determining arbiter. The arbiter, the final authority that Paul himself set forth in chapter 14. We talked about that in our first class. I don't know if my question's good enough or clear enough to make you know what I'm talking about. But he said, if anybody thinks they're really empowered by the Spirit, what's the one thing they've got to recognize? Look at verse 37 of chapter 14.
What he wrote to them, the
He said, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. If there's one verse to circle, emphasize, however you want to do it, remember that verse. Because in the first century, when people had gifts, they were still held to the standard of the written word. Today, people claim to have the gifts. But if they have any respect for the Bible at all, whatever they say and do has to be governed by the teachings and instructions of the written word. And if not that, forget the whole thing. That's the only way you know anything about spiritual gifts anyway. So that verse is key. At least it's foundational for me in my thinking. I'm not out on a sea of uncertainty. I've got that verse. I've got the New Testament. That becomes my final standard of authority, my arbiter, when it comes to trying to decide what is right. All right. On this week one, we started the first part of this lesson. We want to try to finish this lesson tonight with four questions. These four questions are basic to understanding an overall view of the idea of the spiritual gifts in the New Testament. With a clear understanding of these four questions and their scriptural answers, we're on a good, solid footing to approach the study. So let's look at these four questions. First one has to do with who. Who do the following scriptures indicate had power to work miracles? Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 43. And the answer for that question is in the verse. Who? The apostles. Now we're going to come back and look some more at Pentecost in a later lesson. But what's interesting about this particular passage is verse 1 tells you it was the day of Pentecost. Part of the charismatic movement is in the Pentecostal churches. And what charismatics will tell you is you need to have the Pentecostal experience. But in the text, if you go to the text, verse 43 tells you it was the apostles experiencing the power to work miracles. You will not read about anybody else on the day of Pentecost working miracles other than the apostles. All right. Now, while I'm there, let me just touch on something. And we'll have occasion to talk more about this when we talk about Holy Spirit baptism. You may be talking to a Pentecostal and they say, but look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And then down in verse 3, there appeared to them tongues of fire. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they may take you back to chapter 1, verse 15, where it says, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. There was about 120 persons. They say, see, the they included more than the apostles in the context. Pronouns are very important in understanding the Bible. But pronouns and what they refer to cannot always be decided by going back to the last noun. We call it sometimes an antecedent. But rather has to be determined contextually by the context itself. Let me illustrate. Hold your finger at Acts 2 and go to Acts 13. Here's a non-controversial passage that illustrates how important it is to take the larger context or the law of harmony in determining what a pronoun refers to. In Acts 13, in verse 1, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, when they, that's a pronoun, isn't it? Now, who is the last, who are the last nouns referred to? Okay, verse 3, is that Barnabas and Saul? No, it's not, is it? See? When they had fasted and prayed, you won't know at this point, but you'll know by the next phrase, and laid their hands on them. So they fasted and prayed, they, the other teachers, and they laid their hands on them and sent them, Barnabas and Saul, away. So when you see these pronouns, look at the context. Look at Acts 9:27 as another illustration. Barnabas took hold of him, that's Saul, and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him. He who had talked to him who? And how at Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of the Lord. Now your translators have he in italics. In caps. When you think that's Jesus, which may be. But it could be Barnabas talked to Saul and got the data. But what I'm showing is that when you have he, him, they, those pronouns, you've got to look at more than just the preceding noun or nouns. So in Acts 2, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues. Now you have to go back to Acts 1, which we're not going to do right now, and read the first 8 verses, and you'll see that the promise was to the apostles to empower them so they could be witnesses and they would be given the power through the baptism of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the king. And then you read the rest of chapter 2, and they are the ones, you'll see that the ones that are speaking are Galileans, verse 7. And verse 14, it's Peter standing with the 11. You see in verse 37, it's the apostles that had the answers. They're the ones that the people asked the question to, not everybody, not the 120. They said to Peter and the apostles, Verse 43 tells us the apostles that are working miracles. So I say all of that in case that's brought up to you about verse 1 and 2 and 3. And somebody brings you back to 1:15. Go beyond 1:15 backwards. Go past chapter 2, 1 through 3 forwards to determine who on the day of Pentecost was speaking in tongues. All right. Second question here on who. We have some verses from Acts 10, 11, and 15. Some of these verses that I put on here have to do with the purpose that this group, the reason this group was given this particular gift. And some of these verses in connection with that also tell who the group was. For example, verse 15, you say, what does that have to do with who received it here? If you are familiar with Acts 10 and 11, you know who the people that's being described here are. It's people the Jews considered unclean. Who would that be? Gentiles. You won't know it just by reading verse 15 by itself, but you know that's the idea. And it also points to the purpose of what's going to happen. So Peter will learn that in God's view, they are not to be considered that way. But now you get down to verse 24, when Peter got to Caesarea, it was Cornelius, his relatives, and friends that were there. So it's the Gentiles there in Caesarea. And then in verse 33 through 35, he said that he had sent for him. They're ready to hear what he's got to say, verse 33. And so then in 34 and 35, once again, you look at purpose. The purpose of all this is to teach a lesson that all men are recipients of the gospel. That in every nation he who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him or can find his grace. And then in verse 44 and 45, the Spirit fell on those who were listening to the message. Who was listening to the message? Verse 24 tells you, didn't it? Cornelius, his relatives and friends, the Gentiles. And it says that in 45. Verse 45 is poured out on the Gentiles. That's very significant in chapters 10 and 11 that it's Gentiles who received it. When you get to 11:1, you see that when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, his Jewish brethren calls him on the carpet because he'd been down in there talking to the Gentiles, preaching to the Gentiles. And so Peter goes through this whole story with these men in Jerusalem explaining what had happened. And his story was essentially saying, I didn't do this. There were four supernatural events that brought this about. It's not my doing. And when you get down to verse 18, when they heard what Peter said, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted the Gentiles also. There's the purpose of all of it. He granted Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Confirming that is chapter 15, which occurred later. Here was this meeting in Jerusalem because some people from Jerusalem had went to Antioch saying Gentiles had to be circumcised to keep the law. Paul and Barnabas had a big debate with them. So the brethren in Antioch sent them to Jerusalem. They met with the church there. There was a meeting of the apostles and the elders and the church. This issue was discussed. Peter gets up and speaks. In verse 7 through 9, you have part of his speech recorded. He said, brethren, you know that in the early days, so this has been some time back from the time of Acts 15. Acts 15, somewhere around 49 or 50. A.D. It's been some years previous when this happened at the household of Cornelius. God made a choice among you that by my mouth, and here we have it again, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. That's what we read about in Acts 10. The Spirit fell on them and they spoke in tongues, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart by faith. And so, this question 1B accords with question 2B, purpose. What was the purpose in these having the power to work miracles? And the verses we're reading show that it was to provide divine witness that the Gentiles were included in the gospel. Okay, that's what he says here in 11:18. The Jewish brethren said, oh, God has granted. This is God's doing. That's what Peter had been arguing all the way through. Verse 17, if God gave them the same gift, that is, life in Christ, as he gave to us. They said, oh, God did it. And that's Peter's argument in chapter 15. God made a choice. God testified to them. He made no distinction. Challenge, verse 10. Why do you put God to the test? And so it was God's doing, showing that Gentiles would receive the gospel on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ and not on the basis of Jewish lineage, circumcision, keeping the law. Question 1C. According to this verse, who's the third group of people who had the power to work miracles? What? Samaritans. Okay. And these Samaritans, did they receive this power because they were Samaritans or because of something else?
Laying on
the hands of the apostles, because they were Christians that the apostles laid their hands on. That's a key passage, chapter 8. And it's reflected in other places in your New Testament. But it is so clear here. Because Peter and John had to come down. Philip was already there. Philip was working miracles so outstanding, so distinctive, that Simon, the magician, saw the difference. And people were responding to the gospel. But Philip couldn't give these new Christians the power to work miracles. Peter and John came down, and in fact, it says very clearly in Acts chapter 8 and verse 16, he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So clearly they had been baptized, but they had not received the Holy Spirit in a miraculous fashion. And so, verse 17, they began laying their hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. Simon clearly saw what was going on. That through the laying on of the apostles' hands, they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And so he wanted that power. So a key passage reflected in Acts 19 when Paul laid his hands on the 12 disciples, reflected in other passages that refer to these miraculous powers through the laying on of hands. Okay. So you have three groups, the apostles who were given powers, they were baptized in the Spirit, and we're going to talk about that in another lesson. We'll devote an entire lesson to baptism in the Spirit because that isn't a key, it's like a foundation stone in this charismatic movement, this Pentecostal experience thing. Tongues are held by many to be the sign of Holy Spirit baptism. Now, there's various views about Holy Spirit baptism. Some think you've got to have it to be saved. Some do not. But tongues are associated with that. And so what is Holy Spirit baptism? And I think we have a lot of vague ideas about Holy Spirit baptism. What is that? What does it mean? Well, Lord willing, we'll talk about that. So that's the apostles. Then this special, very unique event. An event to which you and I are indebted. It's the assurance that God will save you and me, the household of Cornelius. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, Paul said in Ephesians 1. That is, proven to be God's own. And the Holy Spirit made that clear by what happened at the household of Cornelius. And then thirdly, people who had their hands laid on them. Now, I put on your lesson, this is all the who. If there are any other who receive this power under the new covenant, write the scripture here. Did anybody find anybody else? This is it. This is it. So there are no more apostles. The case with Cornelius was a one-time event. And everybody that had their hands laid on, dead and gone. So that's it. So who is a key question as to whether or not there's validity in a charismatic movement today? Second question. Real quickly, look at 1 Corinthians 14:13. It's not on your lesson, but you may be asked this question. Somebody says, oh, well, now wait a minute. You say that the only way to get a gift was through the laying on of the apostles' hands, but 1 Corinthians 14:13 says, whoever speaks in a tongue, pray that he may interpret. You can pray for a gift. What's the difference in the people here and just any Christian? Or any Christian today? They already had the gift. They had already had the apostles' hands laid on them. That's clear because they had the gift of tongues, and that's the only way to get it. So once the apostles laid their hands on you, it was really up to the Holy Spirit what gift you got. He distributes as He wills. And so, if He decides that He wants to give you that other gift, that's His decision.
Steve,
yes?
Would they include the Saul on the road to Damascus in this?
As an example of what?
Well, Holy Spirit baptism or something, or receiving the gift or something. I don't know. You know, I don't know exactly.
I don't know. I don't know what they'd say because there's no evidence He worked any spiritual gifts on the road to Damascus. I couldn't answer that, Ronnie. I don't know. I don't know what that appealed to as far as Saul on the road to Damascus. Good question. Yes?
So I haven't really thought about this before, but so the Acts 8 passage, there really isn't a verse that says this is why the apostles laid their hands on the Samaritans. We know they went down there. I mean, and what John Mayoli, you're asking about the purpose. Now we know the method of the apostles, but is there anywhere where it tells us exactly the purpose of doing it?
The purpose of Christians getting the gift is in question 2C. The laying on of the apostles' hands is not purpose, it's, like you said, method. And it just answers who. Who, the only ones I know of that could receive it were those who had their hands laid on them. And that seems to me, at least, unless I'm missing something, to be very clear in this passage because Philip was there. And it says in verse 12 that they were being baptized. Verse 13 says Simon believed and was baptized. And so then they sent for Peter and John, verse 14, for why? Why did they send for Peter and John? There's only one reason given, verse 15, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Had to have these apostles down there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And so Simon drew the conclusion, which is evidently correct. Luke just records the fact that when they laid their hands on them, they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying of the apostles' hands. So my question had to do with who. Now, why did they have those gifts? That's a later question. I don't know if I've answered your question or not.
Let me ask you differently. Is it fair to say that Acts 8 is a similar need as Acts 2 and Acts 10, where there was a purpose to show the gift of the Holy Spirit? There was always a message. In Acts 2 and Acts 10, there was a message behind it, right?
In Acts 8, the confirmation of the message was through Philip, not through these new Christians. In Acts 8, Verse 5, Philip goes down there proclaiming Christ. Verse 6, the crowds were with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. So the signs Philip was performing was giving confirmation to the gospel he was preaching. As to what the signs did with these new Christians in Acts 8, 17, in fact, what gifts they received, the text doesn't say. It just, you wouldn't learn it from this text. It doesn't say. All you can learn from this text is they couldn't get them until the apostles got there. That you can learn. Why they got them, you will not learn from this text.
But it would be reasonable to assume they started the work there in this area, and it's growing quickly. The apostles come down. Philip's not going to stay there forever and continue working these miracles to continue the confirmation of the word. So there needs to be someone there. And there is no written word at this point. So in order to continue that growth of that congregation, you've got to have some method by which you bring people to Jesus Christ. Until you have word, until you have that methodology by which you can provide confirmation of the word through the apostles' writings or teachings.
That may be true, but you wouldn't learn that from here. You would learn that because of what you know about 1 Corinthians 12. But the gifts given to early Christians were not to continue to confirm the word.
Wait.
Once the word was confirmed, it did not need reconfirming.
Reconfirming to whom?
To anybody. We study the credit. We'll look at Hebrews chapter 2 here in a moment. At a second generation writer. And he... Well, let's just turn over there to Hebrews 2. That's on your lesson on question somewhere. Question 2A. The purpose. And so look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. He's talking about verse 3, this great salvation. When he says salvation, he's talking about the word of salvation, the gospel. You know that because the very next phrase says it was spoken. So he's taught salvation is by metonymy put for the word of salvation, the gospel. He said, after it was spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed. Now note he says, to us by those who heard. So here you have a us and then another group who heard it. Now, they're the ones who confirmed it to us. How? God testifying, this is the New American Standard 95 edition. I'm not sure, but what the pre-95 edition may say, God bearing witness, which I like better, but that's what the word is. And either way is true. The word testify, that's what you do, you testify, you bear witness. God bearing witness with them. Not with us. It's to us through them, but not with us. With them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. The Constitution of the United States. If somebody hands you a document, says, I'm going to sell you this, it's the Constitution of the United States. There it is. It's the original document. Give me $10 million. What do you want to know? Is it authentic? How are you going to know?
You can have the signatures examined.
That's right. First, you're going to have the proper signatures, and then you're going to have to be sure they're authentic signatures, right? That's what we have in the New Testament. How do I know? Suppose I say, here, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll sign it for you. That's the danger of this Pentecostal movement. They say, here, I'll work a miracle for you. And it's no wonder people standing on the outside looking in say, oh, this is a bunch of superstition, a bunch of hocus pocus. Look, this is not just a matter of academics. This challenges the very foundation of why we believe the gospel is true. Miracles were given by God for the first century for the purpose of a new message revealed to the world, and they were given to the apostles first, and then to chosen prophets, and it was to confirm the message. And then, as Craig pointed out, these early churches did not have the book like we've got it. So, gifts of wisdom, knowledge, prophecy, tongues, interpretation, all of that was given for these early churches, for their growth and establishment in the faith. But it was not necessary for the Corinthian church, for example. Once Paul had preached the gospel and confirmed it there by miracles, like he said he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first five verses, for the Christians to have to work miracles to confirm the word again. That was not the purpose for the early Christians. We do not need miracles to confirm our faith. What we need to do is to examine the validity of God's signature miracles. That's our foundation faith. Yes, sir?
But my only concern with that is, because we have the written word, they still don't have it at that point. So it would be very difficult for me to run out and go, you won't believe what I saw a guy do. Now that would happen, and people would do that, and people did that. But it would be much more, especially when you're starting church, and when you're trying, this is going to explode into a global proposition, the Lord in just a matter of a short period of time, it would certainly seem like you would need more than just the apostles. And I think certainly they did, because they went around and they did these things. Now, it wouldn't seem to be a hard stretch to believe that people did perform miracles. They were able to prophesy. They were able to receive the Holy Spirit and to do these things that further for the outside world, not only for the inside. Are you saying it was only for their edification once they received the Holy Spirit?
Okay. Let's go, let's see here. Let's go to Mark 16. Let's try it this way. Question 2A. We're talking about purpose. According to verse 20, what was the purpose of the signs? Who worked these signs? When you start back in verse 14, apostles. Here's a text I can put my finger on that says the apostles were given these signs for the purpose of confirming the word. I mean, I can read that. That's there. Right? Okay. Look at, well, we just looked at Hebrews 2:4. There's a us and a them. 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 Which is not the writer. The them, previous, were given these powers for what purpose? According to Hebrews 2:4. What does it say? Why were they given the powers? The them. Nobody's going to answer?
To bear witness.
God bearing witness. It's God's signature. Noted, it's God testifying. It's not just the prophet testifying. He's not coming up and saying, let me tell you what God did for me and how one. No, no. God's testifying. Well, what's God's signature? A miracle. A miracle. Now, not this writer. Not this writer. But them. Now, this writer evidently had the gift of prophecy. But he's not holding that out as the confirmation of what he says is true. Of the gospel. Them. Where is the passage that indicates that the miracles just Christians were given in 1 Corinthians 12 were for the purpose of confirming the word? Where's the text?
Where what?
Where is the text that indicates the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 were for the purpose of confirming the word? Where's the text? We're going to study 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. We'll leave that question with you for now. I'm open to learning. But 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 says these gifts were for another purpose. What were they?
Edification.
edification, edification, all the way through that text. Edification. There's an allusion to one of the gifts, and it was being misused, having a purpose for outsiders. Remember which one that was? Tongues. Tongues. He said it's not a sign for believers. And yet they're using it for believers. And so there may have been occasions, as Craig has alluded to, that maybe God used these gifts for that purpose. But I don't know of a text that talks about the gifts given to the Christians for the purpose of confirming the work. What we need to realize is God signed the documents. He bore witness. Every other generation of Christians since then, their job is to study the credibility of the signature. That's our job. Okay, good questions. Now that some of you look like you're in a daze, let's move on. Yeah, that's, I like that. That's your fault. That's a good deal, Craig.
You brought that up, and that's a great point. But my question is the Lord not working? Because it uses specifically in that parenthetical statement. How are we supposed to read that, Steve? Is that...
You're back in Mark 16?
Yes, sir. 16.
Let's go to Mark 16.
How do you read that parenthetical statement that the commas on both sides there, the Lord working with, and there's the italicized them for the inference, but the Lord working and confirming the word with signs following?
It's defined by the them are the ones who are preaching. He said in verse 15, go preach. Who did he tell that to? Verse 14, the apostles. They were the ones that had a problem with belief or unbelief, verse 14. There's two unbelievers here. There's the unbelievers the apostles preached to about the gospel, but right now the apostles have unbelief. So he says, go preach the world to all the creation. Who's believed and baptized shall be saved. These signs will accompany those who have believed. That the people they preach to, or is that the apostles? I believe it's the apostles. These signs will accompany the apostles who believe. How do you know? Verse 20. The Lord worked with the ones who are doing the preaching. Who does the preaching? Not everybody you baptize. The apostles. And he was confirming with the preachers the message of the gospel. Okay? Good question. Answers may not have been that great, but the questions were good. Thank you so much. Okay. We'll finish this, the Lord willing, in our class Sunday and go into week 2.